Father God, only you are holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is none besides thee. And Father, we thank you that we now have this opportunity to hear you speak to us. Lord, help us, your unholy and yet through Christ's blood made holy people, listen and be encouraged today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. It's lovely to see you all this morning. We have an outline here. If you'd like to go and grab that out, that'd be great. We'll be using that, and we'll be sticking in that passage that we've just heard read to us, Esther chapter 5 and 6. So please don't go anywhere. Do you ever wonder whether God knows what he's doing? Of course, I know that he does. And even the question itself verges on the blasphemous, doesn't it? And yet, if I'm honest, there are days and times in my life when circumstances or situations have caused me to ask some pretty searching questions. A bit like Asaph, who we meet in Psalm 73, who says, "I know that God is good to the pure in heart, but that's not what I see when I look at the world. That's not what I see in my life, because as far as I can tell, the arrogant and the godless and the wicked, well, they seem to be doing just fine, thank you very much, while the righteous suffer. While I suffer all kinds of stress and trials and grief and disappointments." And he says, so that when I try and think about it all, it just does my head in. And I'm tempted to, well, wonder if all of my efforts to stick with God have actually just been in vain. You ever felt like that? I know that I have. And if so, I do hope you'll listen today, because I believe that this wonderful part of the scripture, Esther chapter 5 and 6, has been written to encourage us when we do feel like this, not to give up, but to keep trusting our God, even when life gets really difficult. Well, you know the story. Esther tells the story of a remarkable rescue that God worked for the Jews in about 480 BC through a strange series of coincidences, and we'll come back to that. Esther the Jew had become the Queen of Persia, the most powerful empire on earth at the time, when a dispute broke out between Mordecai, that's Esther's noble and honourable uncle, and the top official in Persia of the day, a wicked man called Haman, because of Mordecai's refusal to bow down before him. Well, Haman takes it personally, and in one of the greatest dummy spits of all time, biggest overreactions, he goes to his boss and says, "Boss, I want to kill him. I want to kill them all. I want to kill every single Jew on earth. And if you let me do it, I'll make sure that it doesn't cost you a thing. So it's win-win." Well, astonishingly, the king agrees, not realizing that his favorite wife, Esther, just happens to be a Jew. So that with the stroke of a pen, the destruction of an entire people is put into law, and it's going to be carried out on the 13th day of the 12th month. Well, at this point, Mordecai convinces Esther to risk her life by approaching the king, which at that time, if you don't get the official approval to approach, that's a matter of life and death. And Esther agrees, proclaims a three-day fast, and then goes to the king, her heart in her mouth. And that's where the story begins today. Now, can you see, friends, what's at stake here? Three things. Esther's life, for a start. The life of her whole people. But not even that. The hope of the world is actually at risk here, because from the beginning, God promised that salvation would come where? From the Jews. So that if Mordecai were to succeed here, it would mean there would be no Jews and no Messiah. Where would he come from? So, no Jesus, no gospel, no hope. You and I who sit here today would still be dead in our sins. Hell would be full and heaven empty. That's what's at stake here in this moment. It's actually one of the most dramatic and pivotal moments in world history. And we're going to have a look at it today, basically scene by scene, as you can see from the outline, before drawing together four applications at the end. Let's have a look at scene one, the moment of truth, verse one. Now, it happened on the third day, that is the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall, where the king was sitting on his throne in the hall, facing the entrance. And that's a good start, right? The third day in the Bible is often used symbolically to speak of a day on which God intervenes for the good of his people. So it was on the third day that he appears at Mount Sinai to give the law. It's on the third day that Hosea prophesies that God will raise his people up. It's on the third day, Paul tells us, of course, that Christ was raised from the dead. So that as we read this, we think, well, there's a bit of hope here. And sure enough, as Esther appears before the king, we're told, not that he pleased her, as the NIV puts it, but that she won favour with him. That's what it says, favour. Just as we've already seen back in chapter 2, when she won favour with the king and also won Persia's version of Love Island to become queen, if you remember. So that when she catches the king's eye here, he holds out his scepter and she may approach. So step one of the plan has gone well. Esther's not dead. It's a good start. And if you look, it gets better when the king speaks. Look what he says. He says, "What is it, Queen Esther? This is the king, the most powerful man in the world. What is your request? Name it. Even up to half my kingdom, and it will be yours." That's a lot of favor, don't you think? "I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the world." Well, Esther doesn't come out and directly state what she wants. Instead, she invites the king and Haman to dinner the next that night. They both accept. During the meal, they're sitting back enjoying a nice red when the king again repeats his remarkable offer. Look at verse 6. "What do you want, Esther? You can have it. Even up to half the kingdom." And yet still, Esther doesn't tell what's on her mind. In fact, there's a lovely suspense. Look at verse 7. There's a kind of a drum roll building up here. "My petition," she says, "my request is this." Yes, yes, tell us. "If the king regards me with favour and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, then please, yes, come to dinner again tomorrow and then I'll tell you." Well, both men agree and that's the end of scene one. Now, let's just step back and think about what we've seen so far because, there's a few things we can learn about from Esther about the subtle art of diplomacy, perhaps. But the main thing that we notice here is that by this scene, nothing much has actually changed in the story, has it? The existence of Esther and the Jewish people is still on a knife's edge. All power, meanwhile, seems to reside in the hands of Haman and this despotic king. I mean, what kind of a man just casually gives the idea for genocide? Just because he can, just because it suits him. These are not the people that you want to have ruling the world, are they? And meanwhile, good old Mordecai, honourable Uncle Mordecai, finds himself sitting where? Verse 9. Still in the dust outside the king's gate. That is outside a place where he can have any influence whatsoever over what's been happening. So what's going on? Where is God in this story? There's no mention of him, of course, in the whole book of Esther, which is bizarre, really, don't you think? This is the Bible. And even if he is there, he doesn't seem to be doing anything. Haman is literally getting away with murder, and meanwhile, the Jews can't do anything about it. Well, let's have a look at scene two. Scene two, Haman goes home. After dinner, Haman leaves the palace as high as a kite. He's pumped up, verse 9, like a cheap hotel pillow at his own exalted magnificence. Just think about it, he says, that Haman and Haman alone should be allowed to dine with the king and queen alone. Look at verse 12. "I'm the only person," he says, "the only person that the queen invited to the banquet with the king. And guess what? She's invited me again tomorrow." That's two banquets in 2 days with the two most powerful people in the world. Haman is stoked. What a day. And yet notice it's all so fleeting. No sooner does Haman begin to rise than he starts to fall. In fact, even before he's left the palace, everything has changed. Verse 9, Haman went out, it says, happy. That's a very weak translation. It's literally, we might say, stoked. He's rejoicing. He's absolutely pumped by what's going on. And joy is the key word in this section. We see it twice more in verse 14. He's got it all. He's got everything that people in our world seem to want today. Fame, fortune, glory, power, wealth, influence, pleasure. Anything he wants, he's got it. But look what it says. But when he saw Mordecai at the gate, and when he noticed that he neither trembled in his presence or stood, he was filled with rage. And all that joy was gone. Jesus says, what good is it to possess the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Haman had the world for an evening. More of anything that the world desires than almost anyone who's ever lived, and then it was gone. Even while it was still in his grasp. Notice that. Because he couldn't enjoy it anymore. He's like that man in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 2, to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, and yet to whom God doesn't give the power to enjoy them. This too is meaningless, meaningless, a great evil. See, the fact that there was someone out there who refused to play Haman's game, who refused to conform to his own view of himself, means that Haman can't enjoy anything anymore, as we see by what he says to his wife in the middle of a big sulk. Look at verse 13. He goes home and says, it's all worth nothing to me, as long as that Jew is sitting at my gate. Because, of course, friends, Haman's joy is built on all the wrong things, isn't it? The opinion of others, a desperate need for fear and respect, so that when he doesn't get them, he can't handle it anymore. You know what, friends? I think there are a lot of people like that, aren't there? A lot of tin pot Hamans in the world who live as though life is all about them, who exhibit a desperate need, not just for others to agree with them, but to approve of them and applaud everything they do. Who can't cope when they don't get it. It's one of the reasons faithful Christians the world over in other countries suffer at the hands of despots. Because if you think like Haman and you meet someone who's not willing to budge, what are you going to do about it? You've only got two options. You make them change or you eliminate them. And friends, let me ask you, are you somebody, well, I know many of you are, someone blessed with wealth, honour, influence, respect, love? Well, praise God for these things. They're wonderful gifts of God, aren't they? But please don't make them the basis of your joy, because they're too insubstantial to bear the weight. So that if this is what your emotional well-being depends on, well, guess what? You're always going to be dissatisfied and insecure. Jesus says, don't rejoice that even if the demons are subject to your name, don't rejoice in that. Even ministry is not the thing to rejoice in. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice, as Peter says, set your hope fully. Rejoice in the hope that is to be revealed when Jesus returns. That's what to rejoice in, that you're safe and secure with the Lord, because that will never be taken away from you. Well, Haman pulls himself together, heads home, and he tries to boast his way out of his bad mood. Doesn't go very well. That doesn't work, by the way. And so he decides instead to hatch a plan with his friends, his wife and his friends. Look at the plan. Hang him, they say, and then go and enjoy the feast. And we're told that this idea pleases or delights Haman so much that that very evening he gives the order for the construction of a massive set of gallows. You know how big 50 cubits is? Six stories high. It's the size of this building. Massive gallows are constructed that very evening, and off he goes to bed. Now, end of scene two. Well, things haven't really changed very much, have they? In fact, if anything, they've just got worse. Mordecai is still in the dust. Haman's still on top. and the Jews, their ongoing existence, the plans of God all seem to be hanging in the breeze, like, remember Absalom from his hair? Between life and death. That's where they are right now, when suddenly a miracle occurs. Scene 3, the great reversal. Look at verse 1. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So what? That happens, doesn't it, sometimes? It's no big deal. Well, but the point is, you see, he couldn't sleep on this particular night. There's no evidence that he normally struggled with sleep. But on this night, of all nights, he couldn't sleep. And so he gets up, he goes to his servants, and he asks them to bring him a book. That's what you do, right? And they bring him the book of records, verse 1, of memorable deeds. They bring it to him, and then they begin to read to him the story of a man called Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew, who just happens to be sitting at the king's gate right at that very moment. And who once, apparently, as we see back in chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, had actually saved this king from a terror plot, from an act of treason which had been plotted against him. Mordecai was the hero. Well, that's quite a coincidence, don't you think? In fact, there seem to be quite a few. Think about this. First, the king couldn't sleep. Then he decides to read this book out of all the other books in his massive library. And then his servants just happen to turn to this page. He doesn't choose the page. They choose the page and begin reading from this story about this man he's never heard of before, the night before he's due to die. So that for the first time in his life, fourth coincidence, the king has now heard of his heroism and decided to do something about it. Look what he says. What honour, he says, verse 3, has been bestowed on Mordecai for all of this? They say, nothing, Your Honour. Well, we'll need to do something about that. You see, if this is fiction, we wouldn't buy it, would we? It's implausible. It's just too many coincidences all coming together all at the same time. Because, of course, it's not fiction, is it? It's nothing of the sort. Coincidence is just God's way of remaining anonymous. And this whole story has his fingerprints all over it. And it means that when Haman turns up the next day with a murderous spring in his step, completely oblivious to everything that's happened, it's like the setup is complete. We've now got the setup for the world's first sitcom. And it's all about to take place the next day. Everything is about to happen exactly as God wants it to be happened. There is the king. He's freshly determined to honour Mordecai. And there's Haman, who's going to kill him. Well, what's going to happen next? Let's have a look. That next morning, the king wakes up, or maybe he had a doze in between, we're not really sure, and he says, hey, who's in? Is Haman here yet? Can you ask him to come over? I've got something to ask him. Haman, he turns up. Haman, what do you think we should do for the man the king delights to honour? What do you think we should do for the man the king delights to honour? Again and again, this phrase is used in verses 6, 7, two times in verse 9, verse 11. This is the key phrase. What should we do for the man that the king delights to honour? Well, of course, Haman thinks that he's talking about Haman. Of course he's talking about Haman. Who else could the king possibly want to honour more than me, he thinks. And so he answers in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. Let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, so that he dresses him and honours him and leads him on horseback through the city square, proclaiming before him, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king honours. Well, you can see Haman, oh, that's very nice, boss. Thank you, by the way, for being so delicate and putting it so indirectly, because I'm of course, as you know, I'm a humble man, and this whole fuss thing is a bit embarrassing. But if you want to know what, that's what I'd like you to do. But the king doesn't seem to be listening anymore. In fact, he says, go and get the robes and my horse, please. Go and do, verse 10, just as you said. Go and do everything you've just suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Oh. Do you know him, Haman? He's that guy who's sitting at the gate all the time. You seen him? Had anything to do with him? Go and get him. And don't leave anything out that you've suggested. And so we finish this story with this wonderful scene of Haman walking in front. Can you imagine the grumbling and the... With Mordecai the Jew sitting on a horse behind him, wearing the king's clothes, with all the king's honors, and leading him through Persia so that he might praise and bring honor, the honor of the whole world of the time, for his hated enemy. It'd be a bit like an Englishman today being forced to carry a springbok on their shoulders and walk through the streets of the city saying whatever they say in Afrikaans, I don't know, God bless Africa or whatever. It'd be like that. Well, Haman goes home and he discovers it just gets worse. The writing is on the wall. Well, it's a brilliant story, friends, isn't it? What does it all mean? What does it all mean? Four quick applications. First of all, the first thing we need to see in this story is that evil is a dreadful and present reality. Evil is a dreadful and present reality. We might not like to think about it much, but as God's people, Esther makes very clear, we should expect to experience great evil at times. From focused and forceful attempts from people who hate us and who will do whatever they can to bring us down by all means at their disposal. Why? Simply because we trust the Lord Jesus. And that's not paranoid. That's what Jesus and the apostles clearly tell us. And so we need to expect it because, you see, behind everything that happens in our experience, everything that we live through, stands an unspeakably malevolent opponent. Someone we don't think of very much, but someone who is there and who uses and combines the wicked intentions and actions of the human heart together with everything else in this fallen, corrupt world as part of a plan designed to bring mayhem, chaos, pain, and misery. As Paul reminds us, our struggle, brothers and sisters, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Satan is a reality. And even though he's not mentioned in this story, his fingerprints are all over it, just like they are all over our lives as well. And we must not forget this. And that means sometimes, friends, that there can be times when it all seems to come together, all these completely independent events, but they all seem to come together and drop on us all at once, like some particular hellish taste of fire. Have you ever experienced anything like that? It's no accident. We're in a battle. And we can't afford to be naive about it. There is a plan, and it is malevolent. And yet, friends, while that is true, while evil is a terrible and present reality, we don't need to worry. Because the second thing we see in this story, and the main thing, I think, in this story, is that God's sovereign rule is so much greater. God's sovereign rule is so much greater. It's not as though there's any real contest going on here, is there, for control of the universe? Two well-matched opponents slugging it out for spiritual control. No, that's not what we see at all. There's God, the unnamed God, and then there's daylight, and then more daylight, and then more daylight, and then little tiny Satan down the bottom. I mean, just look at how great his control is in this story. He doesn't just overwhelm his opponents. Somehow God is able to use their evil intentions and actions, which are truly and seriously evil, and yet he's able to use them for good without in any way being tarnished himself or compromised. Now, this is astonishing. Think about the treason plot, chapter 2. God didn't force these two men to rebel against their king, did he? They wanted to do it out of their own sinful desires. They chose to do this, and yet somehow God uses it to lift up and exalt his servant Mordecai. It couldn't have happened without them. Or think about King Ahasuerus, I mean, nothing can excuse his callous indifference, his monstrous pragmatism, the horrendous abuse of power that we see in him. It's just evil. There's no other word. It's terrible. And yet God uses it to bring glory and honor to his name by rescuing his people from out of his clutches. And best of all, of course, think of this comic tragic figure, Haman. A brilliant man with all the resources of the world at his disposal and one great overarching goal. He's going to bring down and destroy Mordecai. He can't do it. He can't do anything. All his feverish efforts and diabolical plans, God brings it all undone through a night's sleep. And then uses this terrible man as a tool, an instrument in his hand to lift up and honor his nemesis. This is remarkable. This is our God. There is none like him, brothers and sisters. Three independent sets of human actions arising from three distinct evil motivations and a satanic plan in the background, all effortlessly dispatched, disarmed, subverted by God, and not just that, woven together as part of a tool, as a plan for his glory and the good of his people. Even Satan himself, by the way, brothers and sisters, is just God's Satan. He's just like this ferocious attack dog, and yet he's never off the leash. So that he's always doing, ultimately, his master's bidding. Friends, you know the promise of Romans 8:28. You know what God says there. You know that God promises that in all things he works for the good of those who love him. In all things. Even in the most horrendous evil, and it's true, you can believe it. And we can know this, of course, that though evil is terrible, his sovereignty is greater. We know this especially because there has been an even greater reversal. That's the third thing we see, which God has already worked for us at Golgotha. You remember that day long ago as the rulers accused Jesus? And the crowds bayed for his blood and the soldiers brutalized him and Pilate just signed away his life and the passers-by mocked. If ever there was a day when you'd think that evil had triumphed, that was the day. I mean, what was Israel's Messiah doing on the cross? What was this chosen one doing experiencing the wrath of God? But he hadn't lost control, had he? There, in the midst of the darkness, God was at work, crowning his King Jesus, disarming the authorities, bringing Satan down, reconciling the world to himself, setting the captives free, that he might lead us one day, brothers and sisters, into glory. Listen to how Peter puts it in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. He says, Herod and Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And yet, they ended up only doing what you, in your power, had decided beforehand should happen. Praise him. Has God lost control? Does he know what he's doing? Yes, of course he does. For though evil is mighty, his sovereignty is greater, and he has already worked the great reversal we needed to bring down our enemies and lift us up to be with him. Which means, friends, we can trust him. We can persevere. We can hold on. Like Mordecai, who refused to compromise, who remained at his post. Like Esther, who brings it all to God in prayer and then takes action. Will you do this today, brothers and sisters? Will you do this every day? For we are those who have found the King's favour. We are the men and women in whom God delights to honour. Let me pray. Father, we praise you, for there's nothing else that we can do in response to such a story. For you are great and mighty and awesome. And Lord, we repent in ashes when we think of our doubts and confusions sometimes. Lord, we know that evil is very difficult to deal with, our own evil, the evil that we encounter every day. But we praise you that you are mightier. There's not even a contest. And Father, that Jesus has done everything we need to bring us through this present evil age into glory with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would please help us every day when we struggle to persevere, to keep trusting you, to keep clinging to your good promises, your good word, come what may. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.